Judges chapter 11 and basically the entirety of the chapter. Last week, we were thinking through how God is not safe, but he is good. Yes, he's a refuge and strength. But the point that we were looking at last week was, and making in regards to God not being safe, was that if we are in sin continually and habitually, his patience will run out, if you will. And he must, for the sake of his goodness, act in the sake of his name. Otherwise, we just keep destroying his name. And so we saw that Israel turned in every direction, right? They were surrounded by the nations. And in chapter 10, you saw in verse 6 that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals, served the Ashtaroth, served the gods of Syria, served the gods of Sidon, served the gods of Moab, served the gods of the Ammonites, served the gods of the Philistines, but they did not serve the Lord. They turned everywhere they could. Therefore, because of this act of just running in every direction except for Yahweh, God sends the Ammonites to come and judge them under his wrath. And they crushed Israel for 18 years, we read. Therefore, what happens is Israel, in their pattern of their sins, they start crying out to God for help, which is not a bad thing. You should go to God in your distress. All right. And something happens. He denies them. He literally says, I will save you no more. However, God, his character, his goodness, his seeing his people in a misery moves to save them. So in order to move to save them, he's got to save his enemies here, which are Israel at this point. And then what is happening with all that is that he has an unwavering character and goodness about him. The reason why Israel is saved from their enemies yet again is not because of them repenting, but because God's character cannot change. That's right. And therefore, Israel is not consumed. He wants his name to be so great that no one would ever say we deserved this treatment from God. And it would so radically change them to see God is great. So, when Israel was in their misery, God decided to still have compassion. And his impatience over their misery was displayed in verse 16. And that's the reason that we're going to be in chapter 11 of this story with the judge man, Jephthah, is that God desires to display his compassion to miserable people. This closing verse of last week's section that we saw in verse 18 said this: who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? That's verse 18. Now, this verse is identical to Judges chapter 1. However, back in Judges 1, there's one particular thing missing, and it's God. Judges 1, Israel cries out to God, who will go up to us, God, for us, God? They inquire of the Lord to go and fight for them and fight against the Canaanites. Here in Judges 11, they don't. They simply ask, which man will do this? They no longer are asking God for help. They're just going to consider it themselves. This also shows me why I think their repentance last week was hardly a repentance, because they have no need really for God. The book of Judges depicts God's chosen people becoming more and more like the world around them rather than becoming less and less like the world and being the chosen, precious people of God. They are becoming more and more like Canaan. And this story that we're going to look at today in Judges 11, I wanted to do what Judges 10:16 says, which is to magnify the compassion of God towards people who don't deserve it. And it's gonna magnify it in a way that's strange and I would say unusual. God has the power to take the despised and rejected so that they accomplish his purposes. God has the power to work in such circumstances where he alone is the only one who is the victor. However, despite having this power, and despite being able to work in such circumstances, he will not be manipulated. He will not be like the pagan gods around Israel and the world. He alone is God, and he acts for his name's sake. So with that being said, we're going to be in Judges chapter 11. And I think the main point that we're going to look at here is this, that God's mysterious compassion never fails. God's mysterious compassion never fails. So rest in him. Okay? Rest in him. And we'll look at this in 3 points. Compassion working despite salvation's instrument being rejected. That's verses 1 through 11. That means God's compassion is at work despite the instrument of salvation is rejected. Number 2, compassion working despite salvation's history being rejected, 12 through 28. That is, God's compassion is still at work despite the historical fact that he is saving. It's still being rejected. And then point 3, that God's compassion is still at work despite the zeal for salvation is being rejected, verses 29 through 40. So we'll look at this together. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. Let's read that. Now Jephthah, with the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and he went out with them. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we might fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." Then the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us and if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, like I said, this first part is about the compassion of God is still at work despite salvation's instrument, which is Jephthah here, is being rejected by the people of Israel. Okay? That's what's happening. Now, what I want to do before we get into that is I want you to see that actually what happens here in verses 1 through 11 is exactly the same thing that Israel did to God in Judges 10. For example, in Judges 10, verse 6, they reject God. Well, they just rejected his Savior in Judges 11, here 1 through 3. Then Israel gets under distress because God raises up the Ammonites in verse 7 through 9. Well, in verse 4, we read the Ammonites show up against Israel. Then there's distress. There's a form of repentance. In 10:10, all right, they cry out to the Lord saying, "We've sinned against you. We've done wrong." Look at what they do to Jephthah in verses 5 through 6. They do the exact same thing. They go and get Jephthah. They go to Jephthah and Tob, and they said to him, come back and fight for us. All right, this is their way of saying, "We're sorry. Come back. We need you." Okay? Then God objects to their repentance in verses 11 through 14. "No," he basically says, "you are sinning, and I'm not going to save you again." Verse 7 of chapter 11, "But didn't you hate me and drove me out of my father's house? Why would you come back to me now in your distress?" He's questioning them just like God questioned them. Then they appeal. They appeal to him. "Oh, no. Well, no. We'll go back to you, God. We'll put away the gods and the things that are happening," in verses 15 and 16a. And they appeal to Jephthah in verse 8 here, right? They say to him, "Oh, we'll just come with us. We'll put away what we're doing. We'll bring you back." And then God obliges, and Jephthah obliges. Verses 16b of chapter 10 and verse 11. In chapter 11. The point is, what is happening in this? How you treat God is how they treat their Savior. That's what they're doing. Ironically, that's actually how the world treats the Savior of the world as well. How they treat God is how they treat the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, as well. There's no difference. Now, let's get into this a little bit more. So, Jephthah is this despised and rejected son. He's this despised and rejected one and the tribe of Gilead. He was an illegitimate son of a prostitute, if you will. He grows up in a dysfunctional family. His dad has relations with another woman. And then he's kicked out of the house as a result. And then it says that in verse three, is that he surrounded himself with what's called worthless fellows. Okay? So he's kicked out of his home, rejected by his family, and surrounds himself with worthless men. What are these worthless fellows? Well, in the book of Judges, we saw them actually in the story of Abimelech in chapter 9, in verses 4 and 5. These men were hired by Abimelech to kill the 70 brothers. So that's how wicked they were. The worthless men, they seek unlawful relations with other men in Judges 19. And then the Benjaminites back over in Judges 20 refuse to get rid of these men in Judges 20, meaning to get rid of this sin in Israel. So worthless men, at least in the book of Judges, is saying they are murderers and are corrupt and sinful, essentially. They're wicked. Jephthah, who's despised and rejected, is surrounded by this as well. This is his origin story, if you will. Now, mind you, again, why is this taking place? Well, Israel is in misery. Who is impatient over the scenario? God is. Who then is working underneath the events of Jephthah and this story of Judges 1 through 11? God is. God is working despite the sin of Gilead, who has an affair. God is working despite the dysfunctional family that Jephthah grows up in. God is working despite the rejection of this man. And God is working despite the worthless company he has. This is a strange mystery of God's compassion, is it not? This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of this story. So the Ammonites show up, verses 4 through 6. They come to war against Israel, and Israel goes and get Jephthah. The ones who rejected Jephthah go running back to him because they wanted him to fight their battle. Remember, Israel rejected God earlier, but when they were in trouble, they came running back to him to have him rescue them. They do this same thing here to Jephthah, come running back for help. So what does Jephthah do? Well, he begins to have a negotiating proposition for them. He negotiates his position. If I'm going to be your leader, okay, right? If God does this, then I'm going to be your leader. If God does all of these things. So he's a warrior. That's what the text says in verse 1, that he's a mighty warrior, similar to who Gideon was. So Jephthah, he sees this situation, and then he presents the stipulation. He says, I will be your leader if Gilead takes me back. That is my tribe, and Yahweh wins the battle. That's what he says. This is, for Jephthah, he goes right to what it is. It is a divine point. It is a divine initiative for God to work here. In contrast, Israel has not asked God for anything in Jephthah until Yahweh is brought up by Jephthah. This means that Jephthah has at least a moral compass about him that Israel does not, right? They just ask, who's going to fight for us? A man. For Jephthah, he says, if you want me, we need God to do this. So he has this moral compass about him, which makes him, in so many respects, a good man. Now, Israel accepts Jephthah, and Jephthah commits it to the Lord. That's what we see in verses 10 through 11. So Israel calls Yahweh as their witness that to take this oath to Yahweh meant that Jephthah was going to be their leader. They were committing themselves through divine witness to do so. There's no turning back for Israel by doing this. If you make an oath to Yahweh, you better do it or you will be visited by God's judgment. That's what Numbers chapter 30 verses 1 and 2 states. So they make an oath that we will commit ourselves to you, Jephthah. Jephthah goes home and speaks these words to Yahweh. This shows you, Again, the piousness, the God-honoring heart that Jephthah has, despite his origin. He's the only one who speaks to Yahweh about this matter of salvation and then commits it to the Lord. Despite the origins of growing up with his mom being a prostitute, despite his family rejecting him, despite being around worthless men, the Lord is about to use him. This is a good thing for anyone here today. You, too, can have a committed, loving relationship with the Lord, despite who you are and what you've been. Okay? If your past is similar to this, praise God you don't stay that. But God has a plan for your life. Okay? Come to the King who writes history is the invitation here. Right? He can use you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or adulterers or nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom of God. And some were such, some of you. That's what the Bible says. You were this before Christ, but you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. That is an invitation to any sinner.
That's right.
So that's why we sang, you can eat at the table of God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, Jephthah reminds us of this, that you can be used by the Lord. The other thing is, Jephthah also points to the fact that if you're going to ask me to save, you're also asking me to be lead. To lead here. To have salvation is to have lordship. Notice how Jephthah displays that he will only save them if they make him a leader. This is true of Christ as well. You cannot have Jesus as you want him. Just fire insurance is not what salvation is. You must have Jesus as Lord and Savior. The rejected one must be received. If you're here today and you've rejected the Lord Jesus, but are afraid of dying and God's judgment is upon you, he can save you, but you must give your life to him. It's not a halfway in. He is Lord, but he is also very compassionate. So come to Jesus, surrender your life to him, and receive the forgiveness that he bought at the cross and that he can give to you today. The compassion of God is at work despite the instrument of his salvation being rejected, which is Jephthah. Point number two brings us to how compassion, the compassion of God, is still at work despite the story, the history of salvation being rejected. Verses 12 through 28. Let's look at this together. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon and the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." And Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. And he said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us through your land.' But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, but he wouldn't consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness, went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, arrived on the east side of the land of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, because the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through the land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his people into the hand of Israel. And they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites and inhabited of that country. They took possession of the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? And all that the Lord your God, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and Aor and its villages and its cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them into that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Ammon, the king of the Ammonites, didn't listen to the words of Jephthah, and then he sent him. This is a fascinating dialogue, by the way. Okay? Not just because I'm saying that. But what's fascinating here is that the instrument of salvation, which is Jephthah, he knows his stuff. He's really smart here. Okay? Why are the Ammonites here, as we just read? Well, verse 13 tells us that the king of the Ammonites says, Israel stole the land. That's why we're here. You took our place, right? They're that you are inhabiting now. So they think, the king of Ammon, the Ammonites, think that Israel took all the land of the Arnon and the Jabbok. Which, by the way, this is the reason why the conflicts of our world today are in existence. Russia and Ukraine literally think that there is a land battle here. Israel and Palestine, the exact same thing. This is very relevant to our times in thinking. Both are historical facts for each other. Now, what do we do? What should we do? Should we just go in with swords and start fighting each other? Like what we're seeing today? No. Jephthah, rather than just slaughtering people, decides to have a word fight. That's what he does. Diplomatic solution has to be made here. So word swords before sword swords, he goes with. Okay? So he presents a three-point argument here. And I want you to see this argument because it's fascinating. The first one, he argues from history. The second one, he's going to argue from theology. And the third one is from precedence, what's happening right as we speak. Okay? The first argument was historical, 15 through 22. Look at what he says, verses 14 through 18. He says, Israel dodges the land all completely. Doesn't even enter the land that you're asking for. Okay? Jephthah sends these messengers about how Israel came up from the south, couldn't enter in. So they went all the way around. I mean, literally all the way around in the wilderness so that it would avoid Moab and Edom. Okay? They completely avoided this territory that the Ammonites are saying that they did. All right? And you can validate this in Numbers 20. Go back and read Numbers 20, and literally it spells out exactly how Israel took the long way around so that they wouldn't go into a needless war. Okay? So long story short, Israel never entered the land when they came to Egypt because both of these kingdoms refused passage for Israel. And Israel just said, okay, they took the long way. That tells you something, by the way, about the nation of Israel at that point. 19 through 22, Israel then defeats and dispossesses the Sihon, the king of Amorites. Israel asks politely again in verse 19, can we go through here, please? No. But not only do they get a no, their king shows up with an army and says, no, you're not coming through. And not only that, we're going to kill you for showing up. They don't trust Israel. Okay? Israel was polite and the world around them was infuriated with them. So what does God do in verse 21? It says Yahweh, who is God of Israel, gave Sihon to Israel. This is the reason why today that Israel has the land of the Arnon and the Jabbok, because Sihon lost fair and square to Israel and Yahweh gave them the land. This is what Jephthah is arguing. This is historical fact, king. We didn't take it from nobody. God gave it to us fair and square after this. Okay? Israel didn't ever want to fight, but passed through. So what does this say about Jephthah? Jephthah knows his history. Where does that come from? Where does this history come from? The Bible. He knows his Bible. Simply put, here's the application of this first part. Know your Bibles. Get in them. By the way, is he a seminary grad? Does that make sense when I'm arguing there? He was with worthless men and then kicked out of his house. He's a nobody. And yet he knows this kind of historical facts about the people of Israel. It's amazing. That means anybody should really know this stuff because we already have it right in front of us. We just need to read it. You know? So, knowing your Bibles. Parents, teach your kids. So Deuteronomy 6 says, train them in the scriptures. Hebrews 10 speaks to gathering in the church, so we can encourage one another and stir one another up in the faith. Right? My point in saying this, I'll just capstone this for knowing your Bibles. If you are not strategic about knowing your Bible, you are strategically failing to know your God. If you're not strategically knowing your Bibles, you're strategically failing to know God. Keep that in mind. I'm not trying to here beat you up. I'm just simply saying, like, this man who's nobody knows something. He knows God in the Word. So, this is the rejected and despised man who ran with worthless people. This tells me anyone can know the Bible. That's good news. But the Bible is not just a history lesson, okay? It's not just historical fact. It is about a person, God himself. So it is theological, which is his second argument. Verses 23 to 24, in the ancient world, diplomacy was determined not through secular means. We form treaties today and peace deals, and God is nowhere near in any of those peace deals today, right? You understand that? Like, we don't bring up God in any of these kind of treaties. However, back in Israel's day, everything was theological. Everything was theological for them. Battles were divinely determined, indicating this is the will of God. And even pagans believed that as well in their thinking. This is how the land exchange always happened. It was theological. If your God is with you, he'll give you the land and win the victory. If your God is not, you will lose. And that's how it was done. So Jephthah says this, Yahweh gave us this land, Chemosh gave you your land. Right? What is Jephthah doing here? He's appealing to the king of Ammon by accommodating him and his worldview, even if it's a false god, who is Chemosh, who gave him the land. Jephthah is not saying that there are multiple gods and Yahweh is just better. He's simply accommodating the other nations in order to meet a peace deal. Right? He's willing to entertain your false god just so you don't attack and kill my people here right now. Jephthah is amazingly smart here. He's a great politician already. One could even see here possibly the religious freedom here in that is operating in practice. Now, what else does Jephthah know here? He knows his theology, even the worldviews around him. He literally knows what the other pagans are thinking about who their gods are. This is telling me he is an amazing leader, right? Now, here's a point that I want to bring out too. How do you interpret your life around you? Do you interpret your life theologically? Because that's what he's doing all of history here. All of history is theological. And all of his life is theological. So how do you interpret your life? Do we interpret the world around us as being made by God and for him? Do we really believe that all things are created by him and for him? Do we really believe that God made one man from every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth? That he determined allotted periods and boundaries of every dwelling place so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him? Do we believe that? And yet he's not actually far off from any of us. That's what Acts 17 says. Do we interpret our pain and suffering, our good and our bad, under the sovereign care of our God? You see, Jephthah is clearly thinking like this. Jephthah is gracious, but he also understands who is in charge of the world we live in. Then his last argument is, I think, the icing on the cake. Verses 25 through 27 is the precedence. He brings up Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, 300 years prior, never thought that this was a problem. That's what he brings up. He says that Balak never came against us, who is a Moabite, for stealing land, right? And then he basically flips the script, Jephthah, saying, how are you going to say that all of a sudden, 300 years later, you finally realize this is your land? When no one else for 300 years thought this was your land. Why would not have Balak fought before you? In fact, if you don't know who this is, Balak was the one who tried to get Balaam to curse Israel for coming near his land, but not stealing his land. That's the fact, okay? But God wouldn't let him curse Israel. And not only that, the entire account of Balak never says he wanted to fight Israel for the land. Balak never challenged the right of Israel to the land because he knew Yahweh gave it to him. And that is what Jephthah says. And the result of this is that Jephthah says, you are sinning against me and Israel. What an argument. Historical, theological, reality, the precedents. He's really, really smart. Okay? And ultimately, Jephthah then relies on the Lord to be the judge. Look at what he says there. He says, you've done this, you've sinned, and the Lord will be the judge of this situation. Yahweh is the judge, and he will judge this situation. Remember, these events are taking place because Israel sinned against God and rejected him, forsaking him for other gods. God then sends the Ammonites to crush Israel for 18 years. Israel cries to God, who doesn't accept their repentance because they're just going through the motions. However, God decides to have compassion for their misery. And so Jephthah comes onto the scene. They reject him, and he eventually is installed as leader and fights with words rather than swords prior. So God then eventually gave Israel to the Ammonites. How did this all happen? By the Ammonites thinking Israel stole the land. That's the whole reason why they're there. A thought that had not crossed anyone's mind for 300 years. You know what this tells me? A king's heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. That's what Proverbs 21 says. So let me pull this back together in this. God is mysteriously working behind all of this. All of this. If God brought the Ammonites to judge Israel's sin, and this king all of a sudden thinks after 300 years, this is their land, then God is at work even in the minutiae of details in your life behind our scenes. You can trust God is at work. And he never sins doing it. He never sins or does wrong. This mysterious work of God was still the judgment of God for Israel's sin. Okay? Remember that. But remember this as well. The world rejects reality. The world we live in rejects the historical facts, the theological facts, and even the precedence of things. So what should we do? I think we should be like Jephthah. Don't fight with a sword, but fight with the word. Jephthah knows his Bible, his God, and the truth. So what should we do? Know our God, know our Bible, know our God, and know his truth. Go to his word. Know it more and more as the world gets darker. This is our only weapon in this world. It's our only weapon that Jesus gives us. So God's compassion is at work despite the rejection of this historical fact. Point three, God's compassion is working despite salvation's zeal being rejected. This is when the story gets wilder. Okay? And what we find here is now we have this picture of what's going to happen next. Now, this has been building, right? The Ammonites are ready to fight Israel. Right? Doesn't listen to them in verse 28. And then it just says, then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, passed through his hometown in Mizpah. He passed on to the Ammonites, and the Lord, he makes a vow. And I'll get into the vow in just a second. And it just bypasses this vow, or I'm sorry, it bypasses the fact that God, Jephthah just defeats them, right? He gives the people of the Ammonites right to Israel here. Nothing happens. We don't hear anything about really what happens in the battle, which is like the juicy meat of everything that we've been seeing in the book of Judges. But what's focused on this story is what Jephthah does to promise victory. It's almost as if, who cares about the battle? What is this Savior doing is what Israel is to see. And that's what I want to focus on at this last point. That zeal for God is being rejected, but his compassion is still at work. Look at this vow. Verses 29 through 33. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah to Gilead. From Mizpah to Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of from my door, from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over the Ammonites, fought against them. The Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and so far as at Abel-Kerim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And we just right past that battle scene and go right back into the vow. Then Jephthah came home and boom. So this vow before victory. It says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah. So when this happens, this is God's decision and a decisive end to the situation. He is empowering Jephthah to win this battle. However, the details that typically come next, or typically that are coming next, does not mean that the vow that he is making here is what the Spirit wants him to do, or God wants him to do. And here's why. First, it is a terrible vow. Why is it a terrible vow? What's the vow? First, if you give me the victory, Lord, then I will sacrifice whatever comes out of to meet me at my house. Why is that terrible? Well, the vow is terrible because the whatever is a human sacrifice. In footnotes on your Bibles, you should actually be reading a footnote that says whoever, because in Hebrew, the word for whoever and whatever are the exact same word here. Now, what does that mean? The other thing is, if it is a whatever, let's just take it as a whatever. Notice what he says about this whatever. Then, verse 31, whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return from the Ammonites, I will offer it up as a sacrifice. Sure, our favorite pets come and meet us at the door. In our context. But let's remember, this is ancient Israel. They do not have pets like us. The implication, then, therefore, is this is not an animal that Jephthah has in mind. This is a human being. Maybe a servant girl or somebody else. Someone, okay? So this is a terrible vow to begin with because of that. All right? Also, this is terrible because this is what the world did around them. The Canaanites literally did human sacrifices. It was an abomination to God. Okay? But it was their religious practice. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 12 and 18 and 2 Kings 17, Isaiah 66, right? These are things that the world was practicing while Israel was not to be. The other thing is, it's a terrible vow because the Pentateuch forbid it. Leviticus 18 clearly states that. You know what's ironic? Regardless of what the Pentateuch was instructed by Moses, Israel partook over and over the practice of human sacrifice. Okay? And I'm including Judges 11 here. All right? In fact, there are more references in the Bible to the Israelites committing human sacrifice than they are of the Canaanites. So the question is begging, why would he do this? I hope that's your next question. Why, Jephthah, are you making this vow in the first place? Well, Judges has shown us that Israel has become a lot like the world around them. They are Canaanized. They are not Yahwehized. Jephthah, surrounded maybe by worthless fellows, maybe influenced by some of that. He earlier referenced a false god. The point is, our heroes of the Bible, including Jephthah, are not perfect. They're not. Jephthah is trying to secure God's favor, even though the text already said the Spirit was upon him. Jephthah indicated that the battle was already God's, and yet he is trying to offer more to God to secure it. Now let's get to the sacrifice. Again, why do I think this is still a human sacrifice? Well, first off, he goes with it. And he does it, right? They win. Jephthah goes home, and verse 34 states, behold, the daughter, his only daughter, came to meet him, his only child. As soon as he saw her, he tears his clothes and laments. The victory doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because he knows what he vowed. So Jephthah shares his pain of the vow with his daughter, and she obliges. Do you see what she says to him? There, in verse 36, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord, to Yahweh. Do to me according to what you've gone out of your mouth." That's an amazing statement, but also a ludicrous statement. She leaves for 2 months, weeps for her virginity. We read in verse 39, at the end of the 2 months, she returns and her father does what he said he would do according to his vow. Why? Why did he keep the vow? 60 days he sat on this to think. You know what's ironic too? Leviticus 5 verses 4 through 6 says this, the law, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these things, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin that he has committed, he will bring it to the Lord at his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female for the flock, a lamb for the goat, a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin. You know what this means? He had a way out. The law literally provided a way out to stop the human sacrifice. And yet he goes through with it. Why? There are only three things that I could think of that why he did this. Either he really doesn't know his Bible, which I don't think, because we've already established that he went through this entire theological history. Okay. Number two, he's so committed to his sinfulness, which I don't think that's that. But number three, I don't think what he knows about God and his mercy has been internalized. I think he thinks he has to carry this out because he doesn't think God will forgive him if he brings another goat to sacrifice for this situation. And the reason why I think that is because of how he goes through with it. You see, what can we learn from Jephthah at this point, and what should Israel be learning, is that reading our Bibles cannot be just transfer of information, but it must be transformation of the heart, mind, and will. Jephthah knew his history, but he did not know his mercy. He knew the stories, but not the character of God and his compassion and grace. You see, he is recorded still in the hall of faith. Now that's another question. How are you reconciling Judges 11 with Hebrews 11? I'll tell you how. Sometimes God chooses to save people who have very little common grace. And here's what I mean. Sometimes born-again Christians are the nastiest people you will ever meet. And yet they are still believers. And unbelievers are some of the nicest people in the world you'll ever meet. You know them? The point is, here's the point. We are saved by God's grace and not by what we do. That is the scandal of grace, of his mercy. No one deserves it, and yet he gives it. The question for us today is, do you really believe God saves by grace alone? Jephthah, in his zeal to follow the Lord, makes this vow that he should never have. He offers a human sacrifice and then goes through with it, even after 2 months of thinking through it. I mean, you don't think as a dad he's thinking about how I can get out of this? He had to have gone through the law. There's got to be a law to get out of this. Well, it says it here in Leviticus 5. That can't be true. He's still listed as a man of faith in the hall of faith. If Jephthah is invited in the hall of faith, this was what it tells me you and I are invited to. You and I are invited to be in the kingdom of faith by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to welcome sinners to a table. He will welcome all kinds of sinners. So a couple applications. Be careful with your words. We need to guard our mouths. That's what Psalm 141 states. Jesus also said, in his kingdom, we simply let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. We don't make vows. We don't need to. We don't vow by heaven. We don't vow by God. We don't vow by our own bodies. We just say yes, because we have no control over anything. So if you can do it, praise the Lord. If you can't, praise the Lord. That's how Jesus says we operate. The other thing is, there are no perfect leaders in the kingdom of God. There's only one perfect God. So we should put our trust in him. And the third thing is, don't just read your Bible, know your God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's what Romans 12 says. Why? Because of the mercy he had in chapter 11. That's why we read what we read in our scripture reading today. Now, let me land this with this thought too. There's another judge who is despised and rejected, who defeats the devil, not just diplomatically, but in word and in action at the cross. He is the one who was offered as the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and his name is Jesus. We are to go to him. This Jephthah is reminding us of our need of a real Savior who can actually deal with our problem and make us new. So I just say, go to Christ. This story should point you to Jesus. And it's amazing how all this is taking place, because this is God's compassion over these people. That tells me it never fails, despite the rejection of history, and despite the rejection of this man who tried so hard to do something. Rest in him and him alone is the call. So Calvary, remember, salvation has a Lord. We need to submit to him always. Salvation, it always is mysteriously working behind the scenes. So trust in him always. And number three, salvation requires that we know our God. So renew your minds in him always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word.